Amen. Please remain standing and open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 1 to 15. That's 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. As you're turning there, just a reminder, this is a really continuation of last week's sermon, part 2, if you will. Though part of what we will encounter this week really has to be taken up with what we'll actually see next week as well. So maybe it's better to say part 2 of a 3-part series, but if we say that, then we'll just continue on to the end of 2 Samuel. So I'm just going to make a hard break here at verse 15. Though we will take up part of this again next week when we take up the rest of chapter 6. So chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, and to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we have been reminded from the start of our service until now that it is by virtue of your sovereign kindness, grace, and mercy towards us that we gather this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you might be pleased to continue to help us to see the majesty and beauty and glory of your Son, that our faith might be increased, and that our hope might be amplified, Father, as we are reminded of the mystery of the gospel of your Son, Jesus. Father, help us towards that end, we ask in his precious name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned at the outset, this really is a continuation of what we encountered last week, and I'm going to back up just a little bit further and give us a running start at our passage this morning. If you recall, at the beginning of chapter 5, David is anointed king over all the house of Israel. His kingdom is established and exalted by the Lord, by the God of Israel. And so we read in chapter 5, verse 12, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." And then last week we saw in verses 17 and following, 17 through the end of the chapter, that one of the first things that David does in the flow of this narrative is to defeat that consummate foe, the enemy of God and his people, the Philistines. And he does so in two different episodes, if you will, both depicting something similar but slightly different. In the first, he simply inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, I will give them into your hands, and the Lord breaks through them like a flood. So that we read in verse 20, David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And then in the next episode, we have David once again inquiring of the Lord, but this time the Lord draws near and enters into the tent, if you will, of David and tells him the strategy and goes out before the hosts of heaven before David, demonstrating an intimacy and nearness that David and the people of Israel needed to remember. Moving from this demonstration of the kingship of God, the kingship of the Lord, the God of Israel, over Israel. Remember that part of what we considered, part of what we saw, is that David is acting more like a general than a king in this instance. David is aware that his kingdom depends upon the king, capital K. In chapter 6, this is really continued in a slightly different way. In fact, one of the first things we see as we take up chapter 6 is that King, capital K, is being brought to the capital of Israel, the city of David, or there is an attempt to do so anyway. So, in verse 3, we read, back up to verse 2, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned above or on the cherubim. Here's the picture of the throne of God as the Lord, the host, the God of the hosts, sits enthroned above the cherubim, and he is being brought to the city of David. Of course, things do not go as David hopes, at least not initially. And so as we take up this text, in light of the emphasis upon God as holy king, I want us to consider how this actually presents itself as a problem to first Israel in the context of the event itself, but then to Israel as the audience or reader, and then also to us. This is, in fact, the problem. Yahweh is a holy king. Yahweh is a holy king. So let's take up the problem and consider it, and then we will turn to the solution. In doing so, we will look at verses 1 through 11 first as we consider the problem, and then verses 12 through 15 as we consider the solution. I will say you might as well put your finger or thumb in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. Now, because we will be flipping back and forth periodically. In fact, there's several things I won't be able to actually draw our attention to just for the sake of time, but these are two parallel passages. So, for instance, even at the very outset, when we read David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, we remember or might recall that it was 30,000 who perished by the hands of the Philistines the last time the ark was brought into the camp of Israel, there in chapter 4, 1 Samuel. In fact, the ark hasn't been mentioned but once since that event that transpires over chapters 4 through 6. So at the end of chapter 6, the ark disappears, and for the most part, it's mentioned once in chapter 14 when Saul commands the priest to go grab the ark, but then he hears the tumult and decides, I don't have time for that, stay your hand, never mind, I'll go on without the ark in chapter 14. But it's just a mention in passing. The ark hasn't actually been a part of the narrative since all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. That's significant. That's important. So, let's consider the problem first presented really all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, chapters 4 through 6, and now taken up again as we see the parallel between this passage and that passage. Okay? All right, so here is, I think, the heart of this text, the heart of the problem, if you will. David's utterance in verse 9. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? That's the problem. The question presents, if you will, the problem with incredible clarity. And it's the second time we have seen this issue arise, as I mentioned a moment ago. We see it also in chapters 4 through 6, specifically there in chapter 6. You might as well turn there now. The parallels between the two passages, I will point out just a couple. Both are preceded by the Lord actually defeating the Philistines. And back in chapter 5, the Lord actually defeats the Philistines in the land of the Philistines and Philistai all by himself. Remember, the ark is carried into the land of the Philistines, and he just goes on a little circuit from town to town defeating the Philistines until they are trembling with fear. And they actually ask a similar question. What do we do? What are we to do with this ark? Can we survive if the ark is in our presence? What are we to do? Then it's sent back to the Israelites, and we see there it is initially met with rejoicing and celebration, just as chapter 6 begins with rejoicing and celebration. But eventually, both passages lead to judgment due to unwarranted proximity to the ark. So back in chapter 6, it's because men looked into the ark. Here, it is because Uzzah reaches out in order to stabilize the ark. And both record a question. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So when we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? We're taking up what has already been communicated in 1 Samuel. All of that into this passage. What is the problem? The problem is, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, this holy King? How is this ark, this throne of this holy King, to come into the midst of God's people? It is a, if I can put it this way, a dangerous affair. You know what was safer? Fighting the Philistines at the end of chapter 5. That was safe. This is dangerous. So this is the problem then. He was able to stand before the Lord. Even David, the protagonist of this story, even David has stumbled like the ox pulling the cart and has failed to bring the ark into the capital. Even David, the Lord's anointed, has failed to unite the political and cultic by relocating the ark of God to the city of David. And I want us to meditate on this problem for just a moment by considering it from several different angles. The first is this. This is a personal problem. The original audience was reminded that their struggle was reminded through this passage that their struggle was preeminently personal. This ark is not simply some talisman that brings Israel good luck. It is not some idol that Israel carved out of wood or stone. And remember, in the parallel passage back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that's how the ark is treated. Initially, the Philistines and the Israelites go out to battle, and the Philistines win the first battle, and 4,000 men, Israelites, are struck down. So the Israelites say, how or why has the Lord handed us over to the Philistines? And that's a great question. Maybe they should have searched their own hearts. Maybe they should have repented. Maybe they should have inquired of the Lord. But it stops right there. They ask that question and they think, you know what the problem is? The Lord's not close enough to help us. What he needs is a little help. He needs to be closer. You know, he's lost the signal. The signal's been lost. It's too far away. There's bad reception. And so we'll bring him into our midst by the hands of two of Eli's sons who are already under God's judgment. And the end result is that 30,000 more Israelites perish in that event. But my point is that the ark is used, it's manipulated. The relationship between Israel and the ark is not the relationship between Israel and a personal God, but Israel and an object that one must manipulate in order to bring about the results that Israel desires. They didn't speak to the God enthroned upon it. They simply brought it into the camp. But the ark itself is nothing. It is the God who caused his name to dwell there that is Israel's help. It's not the gold-covered box itself. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, the author emphasizes that the ark is important because it is the locus of God's presence. And notice at the very outset of this passage that is emphasized. Bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. It's called by his name, which means this: the ark is the venue, it's the locale, it's where God's divine presence abides, it's where he dwells. It's worth noting, I think, that in Exodus, the significance of the ark can be seen by its order in the construction process. It is the ark that is constructed first, the ark and then the tabernacle. In fact, it's constructed, it's the only thing that's constructed by one person, Bazael, whom the Lord had empowered with his spirit. So Dr. Hayes, in a great little book called The Temple and the Tabernacle, points out that that passage describing the construction of the ark, it uses the singular third person. The rest of the construction of the tabernacle is plural. So it's Bazael alone who constructs the ark. Again, pointing to its significance, its importance. Finally, its placement in the tabernacle itself is sufficient, of course, to reveal its preeminence among all the other cultic items and implements. It alone was placed in the Holy of Holies. It alone was separated from Israel in the most inner part of the tabernacle. Only one man, once a year, was allowed to enter into direct presence with the ark. And that, of course, for atonement. Lest the wrath of God break out against the whole camp or the whole nation of Israel. And this God who dwells above the ark is not some, therefore, this God who dwells above the ark is not some local deity. He is the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. This ark is the throne of the King of Glory, made according to the specifications given by the King of Glory himself. Notice the fact that the ark is called by not just some general name, but the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the personal name given to Israel at the time of the Exodus. And this event is recorded in part to remind Israel, and I would argue us as well, that our problem is personal. It was communicated to remind Israel that they were in a, if I could put it this way, a personal relationship with a holy God. And I imagine most of us would say, okay, check, got that, Pastor. You can move on now. The problem is, it's really, really difficult to appreciate even that sentence that I just said. That Israel was in relationship, a personal relationship with a holy God. There is a tension there that must be appreciated to understand the whole redemptive story. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that he is set apart. Now, there's two ways to talk about God's holiness. We can talk about his holiness. Sorry, I'm going to throw out this word. You can look it up later, ontologically. All that means is that he is the only uncreated, self-sufficient, immutable, eternal being. There is no other. He alone is God. There isn't God and then other gods in this pantheon of gods. There is God, and then there is everything else, and everything else is that which he created. He transcends every creaturely category. He's also morally holy, that is, set apart. All that he does is perfectly just and righteous. By his very nature, he is the definition of justice. And so as we try to grasp that and grapple with that, some of us might tend to meditate upon that, but then in the very same breath, you have to understand that God is also personal. It means that he's imminent, he's close, he's near. Paul says, of course, in the Areopagus, as he's preaching there in Athens, that God has put people in their perspective places throughout time that they might call out to him because he's near to each one. He's always near. He's a God who stoops low, who condescends, who reveals himself to his creatures, who enters into covenant relationship with them, binds himself, not out of necessity, but out of his sovereign freedom to his creatures. So this holy and transcendent God is imminent and personal. He draws near so that we might know him. And it's incredible how central and fundamental that whole idea is of knowing God. Right, if you've been sitting in on a Sunday school class, Corey has been helping us to understand how really the entire book of Exodus is about the knowledge of God. Israel coming to know God, Egypt coming to know God, and God being known throughout the entire world. In fact, we can speak in one sense of the end goal, the telos of the entire redemptive story as the knowledge of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. In fact, Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you and the one whom you have sent." Knowledge of God is salvation. It is eternal life. It is really, in one sense, one way to describe every spiritual blessing. So, what's the point of all that? It's this. What takes place here, it doesn't simply transgress some code written into the fabric of reality, and it like messes with that and throws it off kilter. All right, what happens here is Uzzah isn't transgressing some natural law. All right, what happens to Uzzah isn't the result of, I'm not making this up. I really read this week. It's not the result of static electricity, so that Uzzah was electrocuted because of how the ark was carried. No. This was an offense against a holy king, in which there was a personal offense in relationship that brought about the consequence or punishment that Uzzah endured. And let me just say at the outset, because I'm not going to spend any time on this, that I once heard a preacher say, and I am in complete agreement, but again, I don't have time to spend time on this, that as we read these accounts in the historical narrative, keep in mind that there's a reminder here that there are things worse than death. Like, Uzzah's death here does not necessarily translate to his eternal punishment. Okay? Uzzah dies, as do many others in judgment scenarios in the Old Testament, and it's not ultimately and always a depiction of their eternal state. Right? There is something far worse than our temporal death here, and that is eternal separation, or a complete darkening of the mind, if you will, an unknowing of God that is real suffering eternally and forever. D.A. Carson explains why this matters in a book called How Long, O Lord, this way, not speaking about this text or even specifically, I'll just read it. "For the Christian, virtually all of what we are held responsible for, all that we disobey or obey, all that we choose or disavow is foundationally defined by what God has commanded or forbidden." Please hear this. "But the notion of God commanding or forbidding depends on understanding that God is personal." Like, it's dependent upon understanding that God is personal. Christians are not saying that there is an impersonal it tied up with the creation, and we must get ourselves in line with the way the creation operates if we are to function smoothly within creation. Christians are saying that there is a personal He out there, a heavenly Father separate from the creation. What makes sin heinous is that it is defiance of what He prescribes or forbids, end quote. Think about the whole Sinai event when the law is given, right? That is an immensely, infinitely even personal event. God condescends. He brings His people, who He had referred to at the beginning of Exodus as His son, and brings them out of Egypt and brings them to Himself, and he condescends. And you've got to understand this in the course of redemptive history. I think I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm just put a pin in that. I'll get back to it. Maybe. Who knows? At Sinai, God comes down to dwell with man again for the first time since the garden. But it's immensely intimate. He enters into a covenant relationship. The covenant itself creates a relationship that didn't exist before. That which wasn't before, it comes into existence. A people who were formerly just a people are now a holy nation, taken by Him and set apart for Him. Take up Deuteronomy 32, and though there's much, in fact, I'll just read it to you, because if I don't, I'm not saying you won't go read it, but let's just be honest, you probably won't. And listen, this is how the relationship is described. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him. He suckled him. This is God speaking of Israel. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. All right, this is the intimate language of parentage, right? Parents and a child. That's the picture here. This is intimately personal. When Israel, in this instance, Uzzah specifically, but Israel as a whole, as we'll see in a second, that when they transgress some law, it's not just some statute written down someplace out there and they transgress it. They are offending a personal God. They are disrupting, degrading, and breaking a personal relationship. What happened to Israel here, and more specifically what happened to Uzzah, was the result of a personal problem, a relational problem of incredible magnitude. The problem is sinfulness, if I can state it like this, compounded by ignorance. You see, it's tempting to point out the obvious and say that the problem is sin. Obviously, there's sin somewhere in here. The Lord doesn't just strike people down. We got that. But it's sin compounded by ignorance. Israel's problem is that they don't know their Lord. And I'm going to argue that this is a universal problem. Let me show you first that this is Israel. This is ignorance, if you will. And then I'm going to walk through the other parts, aspects of this problem quickly, hopefully, in order to get to the solution. So here is David and Israel, and they are putting the Ark of God on a new cart. This is only done one other time. Anyone want to take a stab at where that is? This is a test. Are you paying attention? If I was saying something funny, you'd be paying attention. Come on now. This is back in 1 Samuel, right? Chapter 5, when the Philistines are trying to figure out what to do with the ark, and their priests tell them you need to repent. You need to send a reparation sacrifice or offering with this. You've sinned against the Lord. Have you not heard what the Lord did to Egypt? Don't harden your heart like they did. There's no reason for you to perish. And they obviously know the Lord. It's crazy, right? And so this is the testimony of the Philistines. And then they say, well, put it on a new cart. It's the only other time that the ark is carried on a new cart. And they tie two milk cows to it, and they put their calves, which the milk cows would obviously be prone to go back to or would naturally return to. And they say, you know what? If the ark goes to Israel, then we know that this has been the hand of the Lord. If the ark doesn't, if the cows go back to their calves, then we know that it's not the hand of the Lord. And of course, it was the hand of the Lord, and the cart goes, and the ark is received by Israel. Here's David and Israel. Where did they get this? Why are they putting the ark? Is it back in, maybe it's back in Exodus. It's not. It's not, right? It's not in Exodus. It's not in Leviticus. It's not in Deuteronomy. It's not in Numbers. It's not in Genesis. It's not. God never said, you know what? Put my ark on a new cart. What did God say? He set aside a specific clan of the tribe of Levites in order to carry the ark. He had the construction of the ark constructed in such a way that there were rings with poles that were never to be moved. Why were the poles never to be removed? So that no one ever touched the ark. Never. Never. You grab the poles, you don't touch the ark. You grab the poles, you don't touch the ark. And you don't put the ark on a new cart. You just don't. But here they are. They put the ark on a new cart, and then they're celebrating and rejoicing as they bring the ark in this disobedient fashion, completely ignoring the word of the Lord, and they're celebrating. Do you see the inconsistency there? Do you see the problem? Well, why would they do such a thing? But they obviously don't know their Lord. There's obviously a darkening of the mind that would cause them to, you know what the Philistines did, someone said? This is what I imagine. David's like, hey, you know what? We're going to bring the ark into the city of David. We're going to bring it to Jerusalem. This is where the ark needs to be. This is the capital. It needs to be it's the political capital now. It needs to be the cultic capital. And someone says, you know what? When the ark came to us, the Philistines used a new cart. And, I mean, us Levites, we haven't carried the ark in a long time. And I'm looking at them. They're fat and lazy. They're not going to make it. You know what we should do? We should put together a new cart, and we'll just have some oxen carry it. It worked for the Philistines. Worked for the Philistines. Let's do it. Is it ever okay for us to take our cue from the Philistines? Is that, listen, I'm going to get way off track here, but isn't that what the church does, though, often? Isn't that what we do? Like, you know what really draws people? Look at this business is extremely successful. If you actually have raffles for TVs, you can get crazy amount of people in here. We will pack these seats in no time. We're gonna have some raffles is what we're going to do. You know what else people really like? I was at a Philistine concert the other night, and these guys were jamming out. And you know what? If we get more better music up here, we need some professional-grade music and some lights and some smoke. And, like, people love that stuff. We're gonna draw them in. We're going to pack it out. And you know what? We're going to do it in the name of the gospel. Absolutely. This is for the sake of the Lord. Are you kidding me? Listen, you can't. That's inconsistent. There's an inconsistency there. It doesn't matter how loud you sing or how much you dance or how hard you play your instruments. Like, if you're walking contrary to the word of the Lord, it's not worship. It's not worship. We have one cue. It's the word of the Lord. If we diverge from that, we do so to our own peril. I got to continue on with these aspects of this problem, though. The problem is not only personal, it is also universal. This one should be easy enough to understand. Israel is, in one sense, a microcosm of humanity. Israel, as a new Adam, represents humanity as a whole. They're a microcosm of humanity. And it is important to remember as we meditate on this that that is the case. Israel's ignorance is humanity's ignorance, therefore. Let me put it this way. Israel's ignorance of their Lord is humanity's ignorance put under a microscope. Or Israel's ignorance is humanity's ignorance amplified so it's easier to hear. That's how this functions. So Adam's exile was an exile from knowing God as we ought. That initial exile. So also in the end, Israel will be exiled. And the problem is not physical separation. That's the point, right? The issue is spiritual estrangement. Mankind no longer knows God rightly. We have a distorted and twisted view of God, some subset of who the true God is. We take that up and we turn it into our idol that we worship if we claim to know the God of the Bible at all, often, anyway. And the ignorance demonstrated by Israel here, I would argue, is universal. This is not an Israelite problem. It is a human problem. But it's also profound. So I've said many times along the way, and I'll say it again this morning, this is Israel's biggest problem. That's part of why we have to see these two side by side. They fought against the Philistines, and David recognizes the Lord has broken through like a flood. He has broken through my enemies. And then we read just a little bit further, and now the Lord is breaking out against Uzzah. It's the same verb. Same verb. Side by side. The same Lord that broke through the Philistines is breaking out against Israelites. Israel isn't safe. Why? Because there's a holy God in the midst of a sinful people, and the sin problem hasn't ultimately and finally been dealt with, has it? Mount Sinai isn't going to do it. Mount Sinai isn't. This is in keeping with Mount Sinai. Don't get too close, right? In fact, you know what's interesting? You guys probably already know this. You guys are on top of it. Exodus chapter 19. It's worth turning there if you want to humor me. Check this out. At the end of... the Lord brings Israel out of Egypt and brings them to himself. And so there's this, the Lord, he gathers with his people and they sing Kumbaya and there's this happy moment and it's incredible. It's right. It's not like that at all. If you haven't read Exodus 19 recently, please go back and read it again. I can't read all of Exodus chapter 19, but it is terrifying. It is terrifying. That's the end result. Let me just skip to the end here. Exodus chapter 19, verse 21. Hear what we read there at the end. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people. Warn them. So he's brought them to himself, but now he warns them. I brought you here, but do not come any closer. I'm sorry, I can't actually come and like dwell like just with you. And I just can't come and dwell right next to you. There's got to be some type of separation. Why? Because if there isn't some type of separation, I will break out and destroy you. Does that seem harsh? Because if it does, again, you're worshiping some subset of who the true God is. Like, if that seems harsh, then you don't know the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. You don't understand that you are dealing with a holy king. Or in C.S. Lewis's words, he's not a tame lion. Do you understand that? He's not the nice little grandpa who sits up in heaven with the long beard and just wants you to climb up in his lap however you please, whenever you please. And he'll just wait on you. You just go do whatever you want. Whenever you get time, you come back and you climb up in his lap. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. If they break through to me, then they'll perish. If they come into my presence, they will perish. Is that the God you know? Like, that's the starting point. But before we get to the gospel, before we get to the mystery of the gospel, we've got to understand that. We've got to come to the foot of Mount Sinai and see the smoke and to hear the thunder and to see the mountain shake and to be terrified. If we break through, we will perish. There's no way. There's no way into his presence. That's why the question, it keeps coming up in the course of Samuel. What shall we do? How can we stand before this the Lord, this holy God, who will take the ark up from us? How, even David, the man after God's own heart, says, how will the ark come to me? How will this happen? And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Here's what's interesting, that lest they break through is not our verb back in 2 Samuel chapter, at the end of chapter 5, and the beginning of chapter 6. But you know what? You know where we do find that verb? Here. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. There's the same verb. Listen, what's the Lord saying? Straight out of the gate, he brings them to Sinai, and he says, all right, like, straight out of the gate, we're going to need layers here. I can't just dwell with you. I am a holy God. I can't just dwell in the presence of your sin, or you can't, tainted with sin, unclean and impure, dwell in my presence without being consumed by my light, the purity of my justice and righteousness. And so we see that verb used over and over again in this section. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through, not even the priest, break through to come, not, that's not the verb, break through, to come up to the Lord, lest he break out, there's the verb, out against them. Of course, the end result is, at the end of verse 20, or I'm not at the end of verse 20, verses 18 and following. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. I fear that too often we present a God, generally speaking, in our conversations with people who is not just, who does not disdain, even hate, iniquity and evil. We unknowingly, unconsciously, unintentionally, I believe, paint him as a husband who has an adulterous wife, but you know what? He's just not all that concerned about the adultery. That's not who God is. He's a jealous God. He's an all-consuming fire. So, this is a profound problem. At the end of the day, what we are seeing play out in redemptive history is what is clearly expressed in various places before and after this. So we've seen this play out before. We'll see it play out after. Israel has been brought into a covenant relationship with the Lord, but they have not really been changed. Right? As we read in Hebrews, the law is not able to make anything perfect. The problem is, as it states in Deuteronomy, the Lord himself says, you must circumcise your hearts. Of course, the people won't circumcise their hearts. They'll continue to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted towards their Lord. The Lord does graciously promise at the end of Deuteronomy to someday circumcise their hearts. We'll get there. In addition, it is critical to, as I've said several times now, interpret this, what's transpiring here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, in light of what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And if you recall, part of what that narrative depicts is and I've already alluded to this, but let me just state it clearly, a greater knowledge on the part of the Philistines than on the part of the Israelites. And the Philistines, who have no reason to, they don't have the special revelation that Israel received at Mount Sinai. They seem to have a deeper understanding of who the Lord is than Israel itself. That, by the way, is a common theme, all right? And if it is true that everything that was written beforehand, and it is true, is for our encouragement and instruction, then there must be some sense in which we also are maybe the most susceptible to losing sight of who God really is. Wouldn't it be a shame if our Philistine neighbors actually had a truer understanding of the God of the Bible than we who claim to know Christ? It would. It would. This is also a perpetual problem. So it's a universal problem, a profound problem. It's also a perpetual problem. That is, it gets worse, not better, over time. In fact, it's worth noting that at significant turns in redemptive history, we see this type of event right here, communicating a very similar thing at each of those turns. So for instance, after Mount Sinai and God actually fills his tabernacle with his presence, one of the things that happens shortly thereafter is what? Nadab and Abihu perish because they enter in with strange fire. A very similar event. So also, at another critical turn or progression in redemptive history, when the people of Israel come into the promised land and are receiving what God has promised, what do we have? Achan taking that which belongs to the Lord and perishing also. Here, immediately after the establishment of the kingdom, what do we have? We have this warning again. Don't presume upon the kindness of the Lord. Right? Don't misunderstand his kindness and dismiss or diminish his holiness. He is a holy God. And I'm sure all of us are saying, at least that's over, right? The Lord Jesus came and now we don't have those types of events, except we do, right? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, have you read it? Same thing. Critical point in redemptive history, the pouring out of the Spirit. And what do we have? The same lesson. And in each of those places, here's what's fascinating. Here's what's absolutely interesting. They're always coupled with, minus maybe Nadab and Abihu, they're always coupled with the defeat of God's enemies. So it's this. The external enemies are not your concern. That's not your greatest problem. You know what your greatest problem? It's you. It's us. So, for instance, Acts chapter 5, just to take that up. This is after the Sanhedrin has twice told the apostles to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. They have twice told them. They have once flogged them. All right, and while they left rejoicing, it's followed by this. The Sanhedrin isn't going to stop this. You know what? You know what is the biggest threat against God's people? They're not knowing him. Not knowing who he is. He is a holy king. He will be honored. He will be glorified. He will be worshipped. So it's a perpetual problem. It gets worse, not better, over time. We see it over and over and over again. What's the problem? It's this. How can anyone draw near to God? If I can put it in terms that we might understand better. Or how can God draw near to us? How is the tension that we find created by the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, going to be resolved? And we could just go straight to Romans chapter 3 and say, praise be to God, right? The God is now just, not now as though he wasn't formerly, but it's been revealed to us how God is just and a justifier of those who have faith in the Messiah. That brings us to the solution. We actually see the solution here in our text. Verses 12 through 15. David asks the question and then comes the answer. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? And then someone must have whispered in his ear, or he thought, you know what, we do have the Word of God written down somewhere. Where do we keep that? And so, or maybe I can scare up a Levite around this place. Obed-Edom, by the way, is a Levite. And if you want to read a good parallel passage that fills in the gaps here just a little bit with a slightly different angle, an important different angle, take up 1 Chronicles. Chapters 13 through 15, 15 especially, where David confesses, here's the problem, is that we, in fact, I'll turn there. We got nothing but time this morning. And I'm running out of it quickly. 15, so here, this is what, we don't read this here, but this is what David acknowledged. You are the heads, he's speaking to the Levites, you are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites, consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it, because you did not carry it the first time. The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to his rule. David acknowledges, here's the problem, we didn't seek him. We didn't seek him according to his rule, according to his word. We just went about it the way that we thought was best. And that was a big problem. And so he returns, and we read here to the right path, if you will. And we read here that when those who bore the ark, it's being carried now, had gone six steps, David sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. He offered a burnt offering. This could either mean that every six steps, and it's believed that this location was close enough to Jerusalem that is a possibility, or just after the first six steps, it doesn't really matter. We see two things here that are absolutely fundamental and essential. And then I'll just state them, and I'm going to make an effort to tie all this together. So listen. The two things. One is obedience. David returns to the word. He obeys the word of the Lord. How is the ark to come to me? He asks. By obeying, there's only one way, by doing it God's way. There's only one way, God's way. And David acknowledges that, he returns to, he acknowledges. Now, the Lord has communicated to us how the ark is to come, and we are going to obey him. Right? The second to sacrifice. Six steps are taken, and then a sacrifice is made. Well, what if they had taken the seventh without the sacrifice? I don't know. But it seems clear that the sacrifice itself is an integral, fundamental, necessary component in the bringing up of the ark if it is to come. What is the sacrifice? It's for atonement, right? How is God going to dwell among a sinful people? Their sins must be atoned for. There must be atonement. There needs to be obedience and atonement. There needs to be obedience and atonement. So you see, can I just quickly put these three together? Okay? Here you have a passage that clearly depicts the depth of our depravity and our problem. There is no way for us to stand before the Lord, a holy God. It's an impossibility. We are not going back through the cherubim, ever. All right, so from Genesis chapter 3 onward, there must be another way. And every time man tries to come up with his own way, he perishes. There is no way to break through. There is no way. So the Lord must make a way. Of course, he does. What does the Lord do? Well, he steps down off of the cherubim. He enfleshes himself, that is, becomes incarnate. He becomes like us, taking on the frailty of our human nature in order to obey and offer the sacrifice that we might draw near to God. He might draw near to us. That which this points to was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He stepped down in time and space, in the fullness of time. That the very one who was seated upon the cherubim stepped down and took on our lowly estate. He humbled himself that he might fulfill all righteousness, obeying all that his Father commanded, even to the point of offering his own life, shedding his own blood on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to God. Hey, isn't this beautiful? It's It's the entire biblical narrative, and you don't have to look hard to see it. Well, why is it important? Because here's the warning. You think you're not, but you are constantly tempted to try to break through. You're constantly tempted to think that you can find your own way. You're constantly tempted to think that like something you do is going to bridge the gap. It's been done. Absolutely done. Like you enter in through the flesh of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, or you enter in not at all. Go around that flesh and you perish. You perish. Listen. It is a continuous and ongoing struggle for you to believe the words that I just preached. I fear most for those who are sitting there right now saying, yeah, absolutely, I believe that every day, all the way, all the time. Yeah. For every one of us, it's a constant struggle. Wait, you mean that, like, what Christ did was completely sufficient? I mean completely sufficient. I mean what the Scriptures say, that in the fullness of time, He stepped down before you or I were a twinkle in our daddy's eyes. Right? He stepped down in time and space in order to live the life that we would not, could not live. And then to offer the sacrifice that means the freedom, the wrath of God that we justly deserve. That's really good news, isn't it? It's really good news. So ask yourself, how close can we get now? How close can we get? What happened when Christ breathed his last on the cross? You guys know. The veil was ripped from top to bottom. How close can we get now? The God who sat upon the ark, who struck down Uzzah because he reached out. Now, this should scare you just a little bit. And it's okay. Look to Jesus. It's going to be okay. But that's the same God who abides in you. That's the God who abides in you. How close? In one sense, I want to say you can't get any closer, but there is actually coming a day when God will dwell with us. The nearness we know now because of Christ will be nearer still. I can't explain that any better than that. Church, let me conclude here. You think about the whole biblical narrative and the exile of Adam and Eve and all of mankind, the estrangement, the separation, God calling Abraham to himself and giving the promise. You have Isaac and Jacob, and even God doesn't dwell with them, by the way. He doesn't dwell with them. He gives them promises, but he doesn't really dwell with mankind again until he calls Israel out of Egypt, comes and rescues them and brings them to himself. And then for the first time, he dwells, tabernacles with them. That's problematic to some extent, right? And so you have this entire motif, this entire narrative about the difficulty of God dwelling among his people. And you meditate on that, and you think about that, and then you read a passage like this. And really, you can't understand a passage like this until you meditate upon that, until you really you think about that at a deeper level. You let it sink into your bones. You put yourself in the place of Nadab and Abihu or Uzzah. Or you think about Israel being able to draw near to God and yet still outside of the tabernacle. temple. You think about the separation of the Gentiles further still in the days of the temple. You think about these layers of separation, and they could draw close, but still separation. And then you read this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Down to verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, Gentiles and Israelites. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And we long for the day when we will be nearer still. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, you know how easy it is for us to lose sight of who you are. How easy it is for us to take up some subset of who you are and to begin to hold to it like it is the fullness of your self-revelation in your word. Father, would you help us to remember that you are a holy God, that your Son is our holy King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that his word is our rule, that we have but one approach, and it is through him, and that in him, Father, we have full access into your presence without fear or trembling because our consciences have been sprinkled clean. Father, would you help us to worship in spirit and truth as we acknowledge that the God who was once separated by our sin, who once we were estranged to, has now drawn near into our very presence, abiding in us by your Holy Spirit. Would you help us to rejoice and to give thanksgiving and to celebrate all that we have because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this because of his precious name. Amen.